All right, well, good morning, and no, we'll end on time today, being appropriately rebuked, so. All right. So, one of the hardest things about teaching a series is that we don't really have a well-packaged message, right? We don't have a title, an opening, and a body, and a closing, and all the other things that go with it, because it's just an ongoing discussion. And that's where we're going to have to pick up today, because we have a little bit of ground to make up. Now, what we were talking about recently was, of course, the whole concept of worship in the Old Testament. And as we did so, we defined the term, used 170 times. We also looked at some of the texts which feature the word worship, and we were hoping to develop some facets to the concept. And from there, we looked at, for example, the patriarchs, those who served as their own family sort of spiritual leaders and worshipers of God, and in that sense sort of a family priest. And then we looked at the law of Moses and the exclusivity where God expects to share none of his glory with anyone. In fact, to say it the other way, he shares his glory with no one. And this concept of that God exclusively is deserving and should be the only one that is worshipped. And we saw in Isaiah that there are multiple times where he says, I don't share my glory with anyone. That's on purpose, and it should never be considered. Of course, the context of those statements was idolatry, and they were sharing the glory of God with that which is made out of hands. And if you read the Old Testament literature, sometimes the Lord pokes fun at the idols, pokes fun at the whole process. You get a piece of wood, you cut it all up, you carve it up, you make your idol, you worship, and you take the same wood chips that you use to make the idol to cook yourself dinner. It's like the Lord saying, what is up with that, right? That's crazy. You're worshiping the thing that's cooking your dinner. Imagine that. And so this idea that God is exclusive in worship. Then we began to look a little bit at some of the precepts. And so the outline for this morning would be precepts. It would be the Psalms. And then there's a presumption in worship that we'll talk about at the end. So some of the precepts that we talked about yesterday, I'll just review. With Joshua surrendering himself before the battle begins, posturing himself in worship. In Judges, there's a bad situation with Gideon, and notice worship pervades the hour. Worship should pervade the hour of our bad situations. In Nehemiah, worship is part of revival. In Samuel, worship is a part of the time of chastening with David after the Bathsheba incident. And in Chronicles, they're in the presence of God. The holiness of God is actually mentioned. And worship flows, and I have some cross-references in the Psalms, which we'll talk about later. Now, we would be remiss. Oh, sorry. Then we talked about Job. And Job was a major feature of our outline last night. And specifically, if you remember, that Job's worship was based upon his relationship with God, not the benefits he received. That was the challenge that Satan gave to God. That was the point of contention. And God, of course, that Job was actually devoted to him because of how they related to one another, the value that Job had for God and God had for Job, not because Job was getting all the benefits of a happy life. And so it was proven wrong. And in that moment, which was very hard for him, he lost everything. And by the way, he lost everything in a way, Satan did it in such a way that the natural thing to do would be to blame God for the loss. So this is a great exercise of faith, which we'll talk about in the next segment, of worship being due to the relationship, the one that you trust. Now, I would be very remiss if we did not go to the chapter in Genesis 22. So turn to Genesis 22. And here we're going to fill out the concept or the precept of worship. So Genesis chapter 22. If you're a person who believes in the law of first mention, you know, first mention in the Bible, this is not it, actually. It was in Genesis 18. But we cite this because it's very telling for us. So I'm going to read some text, and then we'll go back and sort of dissect it out and pull out some of the facets of this precept. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. That's a very interesting phrase in Hebrew. It's the idea of, yes, I'm listening. Yes, speak. Your servant is here. That's the kind of idea. The same words that is used multiple times in the Old Testament, notably with, of course, Samuel when he was a boy. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And the reason why I bring this up is because you will notice that there is a redundancy in the instruction. There are only two people in the conversation. It's the Lord God and Abraham. They both know the same data points. They both are serving, if you will, as fathers. They both have a singular, unique son. They both love their son. That's the point. It's a very interesting parallel that's being created between the Father in heaven and Abraham himself. Notice how it says it this way, your son. Your only son, that idea of the unique son, whom you love. Very redundant. It's a repetition of facts we already know. If you were to submit this to your English professor, you might have it X'd off because it's such a redundancy in the text. But God, through the Spirit of God, is showing us that there is a parallel between that which is happening on the earth and that which is happening in heaven, if you will. The same type of tension could be easily drawn within the Godhead in the sense of what it would mean to give up your precious possession of your son. Notice it says in verse 3, Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Now, you'll notice that the pronouns here are all referring to Abraham, and they're all in the masculine singular. So it would be, and Abraham rose early and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. Now, he is in the singular, and he arose and went to the place of which God told him. At least six or seven times, the singular masculine pronoun is used as if to indicate that Abraham was taking the responsibility of this venture, of this command, solely upon his own back. He was going to execute it. And I believe that's parallel to our Father in heaven, that he is the one who takes the sole responsibility to institute and execute the plan of our redemption, that he carries the burden himself. Now move on. You find that, of course, in the next verse, that he says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and the place was far off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, that's the Hebrew word, and we will come back to you. Now, in that statement, we have profound theological indication that Abraham has embraced, but he hasn't actually stated. Because what we find is that Abraham had in his mind a thinking, a theory, an idea, and really a trust. That if God would have him sacrifice his son in the manner that he was commanded to do, and if God had said that his son would be the posterity to bless all the earth, and yet have me execute my son, then something else must be happening. You see that? That's a very important point of faith. If God has said this, and this is true, and God has commanded me this, which seems to go against what he said, then rather than conclude that God has missed a beat or has erred in his thinking, why don't we conclude that God has a better idea, a better plan, a solution that will keep both statements true at the same time? And we're reminded that God's answer is yes and amen. He doesn't go back on his word. And so Abraham concluded, this is recorded in the book of Hebrews, that therefore, in order for God to keep his word about my son and for me to fulfill his command, he's got to do something that I haven't thought of before, like raise the dead, the resurrection. Now, up to this point in our biblical narrative, the concept of resurrection is really not well taught, is it? We don't have a lot of data points in the first 22 chapters of Genesis to even indicate that. There is a hint, if we believe that Job is a contemporary of Abraham, that resurrection was in his thinking because he uses that terminology. But nonetheless, it is a profound, incredible statement of faith that he puts in the living God that he would see his son actually brought back to life while he died at his own hands. That's an incredible statement of the faith of Abraham. It is the evidence of the faith that was accounted for righteousness back in Genesis chapter 15. This is what James brings out in his chapter 2 of his letter. Now, the point is this. Worship will always involve faith. Now, that sounds sort of not cryptic, but sort of noble and obvious, but yet we need to really ponder that. So here are the details that I read. Of course, it was voluntary. This is adding facets to our concept. It's a voluntary thing when it comes to worship. There is definitely love involved because the burnt offering implies a total consumption of the sacrifice. Of course, there's sacrifice involved. We learned that of David also when he said, when Aruna offered him free of charge the threshing floor, he said, "No, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing." You see, when it comes to worship, we're not so much concerned about how much we need to save. We're actually only concerned about emptying the piggy bank, emptying the cupboards of our souls so that nothing is left on the cupboards if we were to reinspect them. This is a very important concept to worship. It's a total, absolute surrender. That whole idea of Rex Trogdon and the brother in Africa, standing in the basket. I don't have anything else to give. I'm just going to give myself, and here I am unto God. That's the idea. This is part and parcel of the whole concept of worship. And, of course, it's personal. Abraham took every action on his own self. Now, Abraham was somewhere around 120 to 122 years of age. If you do the conversion, that is the age that he died versus life expectancy today, it put him right around 60 or so. And so what we find is Abraham took of his own physicality, his own initiative to do everything that was necessary for this moment. See, that's what worship is. It's a full divesting of all your energies unto the Lord to make this action an attitude of worship happen. It becomes sort of all, you're all in with it. There's not part of you that's sitting on the side. Now, going on from there, you'll see a couple of other little facets to worship from the life of Abraham, which I find interesting. It says, I like to think of it as persistent. They had 3 days' journey from Bathsheba up to Moriah. Now, my first trip to Israel was Sarah's father, Jabe Nicholson. And, you know, Jabe is sort of like a walking Bible encyclopedia. And the best you can do is sit there and try to absorb as much as you can. And one of the things I remember him saying was there was a sort of an experiment done where if you rode a camel 12 hours a day at a trot or canter, you would actually make it to Moriah in 3 days from Beersheba. And I've driven that in years past, and yes, it's a bit of a distance. But what does that mean? That means you had 72 hours to think about what was going to happen, 72 hours to contemplate the moment, and really pull back from the moment if you needed to. And yet, there was not a wavering in their journey at all. Even when the famous question is asked, "Dad, if you will, I see that we have the knife, I see that we have the wood, I see that we have everything that we're supposed to have, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now, I don't know what you think, but if my child asked me that question and I knew that they were actually going to be the lamb, I would have been a puddle on the highway and we would have gone home. I couldn't have taken it. It's interesting. And in the career of medicine, I would have weightlifters come in, their arms as big as my thighs, and their little bitty boy on their lap, and the little boy has a cut on their chin, and the little boy says to their big, strong, mighty dad, "Daddy, is it gonna hurt?" And that little strong weightlifter guy is a puddle on the floor. I would have been like that, right? And I would have gotten out of it. I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have gone through with it. You see, so this persistency in the course that he was to travel, which ended up in worship, is a very important element to our own lives. It's a consistency that I think God enjoys, a persistence in it. And we know exactly what that's like in our own family. In years past, I told you a famous story, but now all the young parents are different. So I'm going to tell this one that Janet and I were getting ready to go remember the Lord and therefore worship Him on Sunday morning, and we were having a bad Sunday. Sundays are the hardest days of the young family ever. And we get up and we're all running around and everybody is helter skelter, and I'm like Navy SEAL blue team leader. Red team, get over here. Blue team, find your socks. C team, get the breakfast. You know, and man, I am ordering like no one's business, and I'm thinking I'm doing pretty well. And I go into my wife, also known as the queen, and I say to her in the most respectful way, "Can you tell me about an ETA on this here operation?" Well, that would, I know, you laugh, because that is the worst thing to say to your wife in the world when you're getting ready for meeting. And I say that, and I might have stepped on the only nerve left for the morning, and she put her brush down. Now, men, when the ladies put the brush down, you're in a bad way. And she said, "I'll be ready when I'm ready." And we all cram into our 15-passenger minivan, and we're now silent as can be. Everybody's feelings are hurt. Kids are crying. Janet, she's kind of mad. I'm mad. We're all mad. And we're driving down the road, and literally we drive past this couple. They're in their little Starbucks coffee. They're in their slippers and pajamas. Who wears pajamas in public? And they're walking by the golf course, and literally they throw the little ball to their perfectly groomed golden retriever, and the golden retriever fetches it, brings it back, smiles as he does so, and we literally go, "I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it." You see, that was a moment in our lives where the last thing we wanted to do was be at remembrance meeting to remember the Lord and worship Him. Why? Because we were all so saturated with our own helter-skelter mourning. It takes work. And you young families, I know it's hard. I know it's painful. And yes, you feel like you missed most of the meeting. I get it. But don't give up. Just don't give up. Because one day, sooner than you know it, that little person sitting next to you is going to say, "Can I give out a hymn?" And you're going to go, ask your mother, right? You're going to have that epiphany moment. So don't give up. Persist in the effort. It's worth it. Prepare the soul. Prepare the heart. Pray against the attack of the enemy as we gather corporately to remember and subsequently worship the Lord. Just a little exhortation there. And of course, he was committed. Abraham bound his own son. Can you imagine that? Tying your own son down to the altar, raising the knife. You almost look sort of half crazed in the moment. And then, of course, God intervenes. Now, God then says, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, "Put the knife down, step away from the body," kind of idea. And God then says, "Now I know that you fear me." That's very important. Remember, where the lad and I will go yonder and worship and return. Now you've got this concept of the proper understanding and adoration of God. By the way, the fear of the Lord, perhaps a simple definition would be, a 24/7 God consciousness whereby I adoringly obey Him, so that there are some things I do and some things I don't do, such that in the moment when nobody sees what I am doing, I will still do the right thing. That's the idea. The fear of the Lord is prevalent in Abraham's life. And as a result of that, he would sacrificially, voluntarily, volitionally give his most prized possession of all of his existence to God Himself. You see those facets littered through the concept of Abraham's life. And of course, theologically, there's this idea where the substitution happens right at the last minute, almost like the nick of time, where the ram is seen put in the place of his son Isaac. Isaac, in that sense, according to the author of Hebrews, which according to my friend Mike is Paul, he was in essence raised from the dead. Now, prophetically, that God will provide. And that was that was also indicated in the historical theological timeline of the Bible, where that place would become the place of David's sacrifice for his sin, which would be the place of the temple, and eventually you would say would be the place of the crucifixion, which was the ultimate Lamb of God for us. So we have all these things sort of milling around, flying around in the air, and yet when we distill it out, we can see the concept of worship that has embedded in it this idea of being voluntary, this idea of being sacrificial, this idea of being persistent, this idea of being that which would indicate our right relationship with the Lord, and finally to indicate and broadcast his grand theological truths that are traceable throughout the entire Bible. That is a beautiful, beautiful picture of how worship should be evolving in our minds. That it's not just, thank you, Lord, for giving me a good week. It's understanding the methodology of God and how He weaves Himself through human beings, which are fallen, rebellious creatures, to accomplish the will of God, and not just partially, but perfectly, so that there is 100% payment of sin, never to be undone by the accuser of the brethren. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that worth worshiping our great God and Savior? And the answer is absolutely. And now our hearts are swept away with the grandeur of the God that we adore. And that's what we want to be about. That's what we want. When people come in to see us, we want them to know we are worshipers of the true and living God. And we are true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right. Now, what we're going to do here, so that would be filling out the concept or precept of worship. I'm going to take a brief moment to look at the Psalms. The Psalms tell us several things. Now, I can't turn to all of these. I'll probably turn just to one of them, but I want to highlight it for you. And by the way, if you're interested in these slides, I'm happy to share them with you as you would desire. Okay. Come on, work with me. Now, what you're going to find is that this is just a sampling of some of the Psalms that deal with the worship. And what I want to do is just highlight a couple of unique features. For example, Psalm 5:7, worship demands the fear of the Lord. It'll actually say that in the text, and we just saw that in Genesis 22 when the Lord Himself connects Abraham's fear of the Lord, his sacrifice, and therefore worship. Now, worship is also part and parcel of the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 22. We have to be slightly careful here, but nonetheless, the work of Christ described all through the Psalms culminates in this idea, this really command for worship at the end of the Psalm. Now, you remember Psalm 22 is that Psalm that talks about various things like this. They've taken my clothes from me. They've gambled them in front of me. I can count all my bones. My shoulders are my joints are out of place. That's a paraphrase of the middle section of Psalm 22. Now, when you think about it, that really would be true, literally. Because when a cross is dropped into the hole in the ground, the body is thrust forward like so. And it's the perfect angle to cause bilateral shoulder dislocations, which is one of the most painful events in all the human body can experience. And your shoulders are out of joint. They're not going to get back in joint. And every time you breathe, bone grinds against bone because the shoulder head is outside of its socket. So the Lord Jesus, every time He'd breathe, would have excruciating pain in His torso such that He would be experiencing maximum suffering but designed by the Roman cross. Now, all that then filters down to the accomplishment of His work, the Lord hearing His prayer and subsequent elevation or exaltation, and that demands worship. See how that works. That's the basic theme of the breaking of bread. His majesty demands worship. Now, when we say majesty, we really have a hard time understanding that concept. I think the best way to understand that concept is with the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. Remember, she made that long trek all the way up to Jerusalem. And as she did, she was greeted by all the wealth of Solomon, all the organization of Solomon, all the administration of Solomon, all the wisdom of Solomon, and all the creative elements of Solomon, and how he decorated the throne room, and how he decorated the banqueting hall, and how he had servants who were well-dressed and well-tailored, and the dishes would magically appear as you, without even knowing, would be done with one dish, would have another dish served, and you would have constant attention given to you in all of this grandeur and glory. And she says, as she sits back and tries to take it in, The half has not been told. That was a majestic moment for her. That was her entering in to someone who could actually think of all those details and put them into place. That's our God. Our God is like that 10,000 times over, who has thought of every single detail, every single element of the redemptive story, so that if you sin today, your sin is still covered by the cross 2,000 years ago. So that if you sin before the cross, your sin would be covered at that moment of history. This is an ingenious God you have. This is a God who has thought of every facet or detail that could possibly be imagined just to take care of the plan of redemption. But there's more. The plan to usher us through sanctification. He takes responsibility for that. And then there's more. The process of being glorified with Him. All of these things He has calculated and laid it out in perfect dimension and detail. This is majestic, is it not? This is extraordinary. And this is only one facet of who He is. And so the majesty of the Lord demands our worship. Now we have a couple of other things in the Psalms I'll again briefly mention. I think I need a new battery. All right, in Psalm 45, there is this discussion about the king and the bridegroom and the bride, and in that moment, there's a call for worship. That's very picturesque for us, because that's what we would want with our bridegroom. And then, of course, Psalm 96, just as sheer greatness or grandeur. But I want to focus on this one, Psalm 96:9. If you have a chance to turn to that one, Psalm 96:9. And these are a sampling of three or four verses that say the same thing in concept. Verse 9 of chapter Psalm 96, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a hard concept, isn't it? We don't really know what that is. We don't have something on the earth that we can say that's holy. Now, when you look at the word itself in the Old and New Testament, there is embedded in it a concept of separation. So I'd like to give you three things about holiness. Now, holiness, I'm mentioning it because it's all over threaded through the Bible. We have holy, holy, holy that's sung in Isaiah 6. And in Revelation, the book of things to come, we have holy, holy, holy. And all through the middle, you have the Israelites remembering the holiness of the Lord. You have the psalmist talking about the holiness of the Lord. And you have the prophet speaking about the holiness of the Lord. And we have in the New Testament this idea, be you holy, for I am holy. So holiness is a pretty big concept for us, and yet it seems to me, at least in my own mind, the most elusive concept. But I'd like to give you three things about holiness. Number one, holiness is this idea, the basic idea of being separated. And that can mean separated from something, but let's just talk about it with the word separated. It means that you are unique in who you are and what you are. No one compares to you. You are a set of existence that is unheard of before, and yet everything of your existence produces other existence. You are by far and away outside of all of creation. Because, and it's not rocket science, because you are the creator. You hold that place. You are the designer. You are the architect. You are the carpenter, the construction person. You are everything that exists is because of you. You are unique and uniquely different than anyone else. You are that type of stature. But there's another concept to holiness, that you are separated from something. And that, of course, comes to us loudly through the sacrificial system, through the work of the cross, that He is separated from sin. Even the author of Hebrews writes that, separate from sinners. This idea that He is not contaminated, that He is not defiled, that He does not, it's all these not ideas, what it's with the negatives, that He is not tainted, that He has this sense of being away, far away from that which would cause the necessity of the redemptive story. And then there's a third concept. And it's hard for me to distinguish it between the second concept, but I think it's its own standalone idea. And there is a purity to God, an absolute purity. Now, that one we can see a little bit better. And we can see it when, for example, we'll see a pure white linen cloth, or the snow that is purely white dancing in the sunbeams of the morning sun. and we see just no, and again, we go back to the no blemish thing, but we see a purity, an absolute uniformity, so that no matter where you look, no matter how you look at it, it is absolutely pristinely perfect. That's the concept of holiness. Worship is a response to that very concept of his character, that very idea. So one of the things that we have to do as we grow in our sanctification process is really understand the whole precept, the whole thinking of God's holiness. I think when we leave that concept, when we tailor or drift away from it, you know what immediately suffers? Our worship. So being separated from the world is not, it's not the badge of honor. It's the necessity of life, so that we can be appreciative of who he is. And when we do so, it erupts into the appropriate response of declaring his worth. Can you see the train? Can you see how the path unfolds for us? Now I want to end, and we have just a minute, to Psalm 38. I'd like you, 138, I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 138, and we'll end with this. I feel bad that we have to take the mornings and run it like a freight train, but that's what we're going to do. I'm going to read this, and I'll just make one or two comments, and then we'll close in prayer. Psalm 138, I will praise you with my whole heart. Remember that? Abraham's whole heart, the whole heart involved. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. What does he mean by that? You are elevated above any other deities that could be imagined. I will worship toward your holy temple, the place where you dwell, your presence, and praise your name. Praise what? Your name. Your name meaning all the characteristics of who you are. For your loving kindness and your truth. Okay, there's this idea that you will find in the word mercy and loving kindness, mercy later on, which is the chesed of God. It's very unique concept. It's translated in some versions today, everlasting love. It's translated mercy. And it's this commitment of God to the covenant that he has made with his person, so that he will take full responsibility to execute the covenant, not because he has to, but because he absolutely wants to, because of you. He put his affection upon you. That's what was happening with Abraham. That's what was happening in the Old Testament ideology of covenant. And that's the same idea that he brings to us. He's making a unilateral, unconditional covenant with us that is born out of one thing, his love and his love alone. And so let's read that. For your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. And that day when I cried out, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul, obviously referring to the situation of David the author. And the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. You see that? You have such great things to say, everyone will align themselves with it. They'll be like the Queen of Sheba. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly. Outstanding literature to say you are so high and elevated, but you notice the ant upon the earth. You notice the broken reed. He says it in this way in Isaiah 66, that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. The celestial bodies are my living room furniture. But on this one I look, he who has a broken and contrite heart and he who trembles at my word. You hear that? What he's saying? I take notice of that which is insignificant. I love that. Do you feel insignificant today? Let me tell you, God takes notice of you. Though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. This is all the psalmist, David, praising and worshiping God for these facets of who he is. You stretch out your hand. That's very interesting. It's a term used in war. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The idea of the right hand is the one who is guarding the backside of the soldier, so that when he swings his sword to the left, the exposure to his thorax is there, but the right hand is the one that comes along and protects from being hit on the blind side. And notice this, all that to say this, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your chesed, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And I just wanted to end with that psalm to give you a sense of how the psalmist was taken up with the person of God, the works of God, and as a result of that, all these different facets that I've tried to describe and ascertain from the Old Testament come rushing through the words, rushing through the text, so that your heart can be captured with the same momentum and current of the Spirit of God and worship to the Son. May He do that in our lives today. We must close. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the Word, but we ask You to enlighten our hearts and allow the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God to be ongoing so that our hearts are continuously affixed to our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.